In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Some say that variety is the spice of life, and this is true. I believe that nobody should turn his nose at a bowl of spaghetti bolognese, but if you have spaghetti 7 days a week, there comes a time when even your most favorite meal turns out to be a burden. You need change. And in this part of the world and in this country, God has given us an incredible array of choices with regards to food. If you go to the supermarket, just take a look at the aisle containing or holding chips. How many different kinds of chips are being offered in the supermarket? How many different brands are represented? This is incredible. And this kind of luxury, this richness that God gives to us to choose from, has been denied for many people in this world. Now, I'm not saying this so that you feel sorry for yourself or somehow beat yourself up over something that you should not beat yourself up over. But in some cultures, and I know this is the case in Vietnam because I have studied this recently, fried worms are considered a culinary highlight. And it's no secret that in very many nations of this world, all animal parts are being eaten, and of all kinds of animals. Some of them are very strange. They eat all animal parts. In fact, there are very few societies that don't. We are one of them. But think about this. Intestines, eyeballs, testicles, these are only some of the specialties that you'll find in foreign cuisine. It's the kind of stuff that you probably wouldn't even want to feed to your own dog, unless, of course, you don't like it. So it is that exposure to cultural diversity does not always leave us with pleasant experiences. We sometimes speak of a culture shock when we are confronted with the do's and don'ts of a foreign people, things that we're not familiar with. I remember a notice in Brian Chappell's book, Holiness by Grace, which book we will study in beginning in January, on January the 11th at 6 p.m. at the Emmerich's home, which book we will study, Holiness by Grace. I remember a notice in this book of a Mediterranean European Christian living and working in the U.S. And this man was known to drink wine with 2 of his 3 main meals every day, not just on Sundays, not just on weekends, but every day. He drank a glass of wine with his main meals. Some Christian ladies in the congregation, American-born ladies, caught wind of this, and they expressed their outrage at the frivolous conduct of this fellow who had been corrupted to the core, as they saw it. And, of course, they felt this way because they had been taught from childhood on that total abstinence is an inherently Christian virtue. Whereas drinking, not even getting drunk, but drinking is a vice. That same man, however, the Mediterranean European Christian living and working in the USA, that same man was regularly filled with anger when he observed the dress code of these evil American ladies, because he could not help notice that they attended church services not dressed in black dresses and not wearing head coverings. It's what he was used to seeing in his pocket of society and in the place where he was brought up. Now, as you see, the strong convictions of both of these parties are not based on a biblical command or a biblical prohibition. They are based on cultural conventions and the history of their upbringings. However, when different people, and we are all different, when different people come together and rub shoulders, tension and friction is already programmed into the situation, even in the church. Even in the church. And friction can cause irritation, frustration, it can ignite anger and violence. Think, for example, of Jews and Arabs in the Middle East. These two ethnic groups hate each other like few other people or groups in this world. Think of Protestants and Catholics in Ireland, or in the history of continental Europe, or England, for that matter, who fought each other to the death. Think of blacks and whites in South Africa or the United States of America. It has always been a puzzling fact to me that full constitutional rights were not granted to black U.S. American citizens until the 60s. That's baffling. Be that as it may, now, our text here speaks of two different groups and cultural boundaries that existed between these two groups. The two groups are what Luke calls the Hellenists. These are Hellenistic Jewish Christians, and Hellenistic means that they were Greek-speaking. Now, they lived in Jerusalem, at least for a part of the year, because they were here in that church. They were living in Jerusalem, but they were speaking Greek, and it is fair to suggest that they had been exposed to and were more open to Greek culture, Greco-Roman culture, if you will. The second group are what Luke calls Hebraic Jewish Christians. These were not Greek-speaking, but Aramaic-speaking, which was the predominant language of Palestinian Jews in the days of the apostles in the first century. And we may venture to suggest, although we don't wish to be too fixed on this idea, but we may venture to suggest that these Hebraic Jewish Christians, Aramaic-speaking Christians, were more steeped in the ritual tradition of the Judaic faith and less exposed to the world like the Hellenists were, the Greek-speaking Jews. Now, be that as it may, again, it's the complaint of the Hellenistic Jews that is the subtext of the plot of this brief episode. As is so often the case, when division creeps into the church, it was a very, very minor problem that led to the tension. In this case, it was no more than a less than efficient grocery delivery system that caused the problem. And that threatened the unity of the church. The complaint of the Hellenistic Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem at the church was, well, you serve only your own kinds of widows, you Aramaic-speaking Jews. What about ours? Aren't they equally destitute and in need of our assistance? You've neglected them. You've not served them. And indeed, these widows were. They needed assistance in the ancient world and in many parts of the world today as well, where there is no welfare system as we know it. Widows, if you had no property and no means, they could only resort to begging. With no provider in the family, they could only resort to begging or forced to live on the street. Now, the charge of the Hellenists is never being refuted or challenged in the text, and so it is clear that there was a neglect of some kind. And it came about because this very young church had a lot of people who cared. A lot of people who cared, but few who acted in responsible ways. That is to say, few who took responsible action. The only official leaders in that church at this time were the apostles. And their job description, as they themselves say, was not to serve tables. This, by the way, is not a derogatory way of speaking of the ministry. It's simply a way of saying that there are distinctions. There are different kinds of functions in the church. The apostles were not about grocery delivery. They were to concentrate on the Word of God. And so they created a different office, if you want to call it this way, this early in the game. An office which then resulted in a basic division into feeding the Word and feeding physical food or providing material assistance, both in the name of Jesus, both as a ministry of the gospel of Jesus, and both equally important. I know that in many modern congregations, in the Western world, in modern congregations, pastors have become administrators. And they perform all kinds of functions that really do not belong to the job description of a pastor or a minister of the word, biblically speaking. And I also believe that the church would show less of the symptoms of disease that many of our churches do show if the ministers of the word would concentrate on what God had called them to do, to be ministers of the word. The church needs appropriate infrastructure, namely, people who put legs under their commitment to the church, people who take charge in different areas and with respect of different concerns. Without this, no church can go forward. Without this, the church cannot grow the way that God wants us to grow. For this is a system then that relies on the labor of only one or a handful of people. A telephone company would call this bundling. But it is not healthy for a church. Why? Because it fosters a backseat mentality that may well work to attract people. May well work attracting people to come to worship services because everyone likes to be served. Everyone. But this leaves the responsibility of service to Christ and service to the body unattended. As a result, the members of the congregation stagnate in their growth. They are not being pushed to be what they are and are supposed to be, servants. They come to church to be served, but not to serve. They don't know. They have not experienced what it means to be discipled and to disciple others. They do not know much about spiritual warfare and the dangers of the Christian life. They do not know what it means to serve. They only know what it means to be served. But for the church to go forward, you need infrastructure. You need different people taking charge of different areas and different concerns. Usually, what you see in many churches, and you can investigate our own church with regards to whether this is true for us, but what many churches will evince is the mentality that says, someone will do it, but it ain't gonna be me. There's too much of this in churches today. Now, the Jerusalem church made an initiative, and this is their initiative. Verse 2. All the disciples came together. All of the disciples came together. I don't know how they did it. And maybe Luke is using the word all in the way that last week's Sunday school explained to you, just in a metaphorical sense. Not each and every one of the believers in Jerusalem, who were now in the thousands, came to one place to discuss this, but all people were represented in some way. All the disciples came together. This means the whole community was responsible for fixing the problem, and it also seems to imply that they all understood this. That's why they showed up. Work out a solution to the problem. More people were needed to come forward and get involved. Time out for a second. Let me tell you something else. This story about the seven deacons, if you wish to call them this way, this story of the seven leaders in the church bears close resemblance to the story of Moses and the 70 elders found in Numbers chapter 11. And you've seen this before in past weeks as we studied to studied this book of Acts at least for a couple of months now. You've seen that Luke is an author who is keen on drawing our attention that what God is doing in this church of Christ repeats the patterns of things that he's done in Old Testament Israel. And this is another one of those stories. Moses and the 70 elders in Numbers 11. Here's what happened. Moses was distracted. Moses had people complaining all over the place, and they came to him. And so, whether it concerned food or a judgment to be rendered or another concern, it all fell on him. Moses then goes to God and he says, "You're killing me. If that's the way it's supposed to be, then kill me right here on the spot." That's what Moses said. You can read up on this if you wish to. He said, "Kill me then. If I have found favor in your sight, God, kill me. Because I do not wish to see my wretchedness any longer. I've had enough of it." And God responds and he says, "Find 70 elders." And their qualifications are described in terms very much like Luke describes the seven. They were from among the people. They were men of wisdom and good reputation. More than that, just as the apostles say, the seven should be filled with the Spirit. God takes the spirit of Moses and puts it on the 70. And here's another perplexing parallel between the two accounts. These 70 elders, although this is not their primary task, having the Spirit come upon them, start to prophesy. They speak the word of God at the tabernacle. And two of them, in fact, remain in the camp, on account of which Joshua complains to Moses, who says, I wish that all of God's people would be prophets. You see the same development in our story here, especially in the text that we will study next week. The seven who were to serve tables, they prophesy. And they do this in a powerful way. Stephen and Philip, two of the seven, powerful preachers, invested with the spirit of power, they preach to the Jews, they convict them of sin, and they even are the first ones to push the boundary of the church to reach a group other than Jews. Philip goes to Samaria and preaches the gospel, and they become saved. So you see, there are close parallels between Moses and the 70 and the apostles and the seven. What this, of course, says, as all of the other typology that we have seen in Acts, is that Luke wants us to see that history repeats itself in the history of redemption, because it is always the same God, the hands of the same God, who shape the history. But those hands of God who shape history also shape the character of the people. The word in verse 3 of our text is, select from among yourselves seven men. Select them. Now, if this were corporate America, the applicants would have to submit their resume and hopefully demonstrate sufficient experience and adequate skill to do the job, to fill the vacated post that is being advertised. And the emphasis in today's job market, and I'm not saying this because this is wrong, this is just the nature of the beast, but the emphasis in today's job market is, can this person get the job done? And we don't care what else we can say about this person, what he or she does at home or elsewhere. The question is, does this person get the job done for us? However, in Acts 6, the emphasis is not on the task so much as it is on the character. The text says that we need people of good standing, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. The sort of person one is, this is the most important credential when considering people for leadership positions in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, as you know, two of the pastoral epistles, give specific instructions for appointing congregational leaders, those being elders and deacons. I believe that many Christians read these qualifications in overly atomistic or literalistic or legalistic ways. They end up reading the letter rather than understanding the spirit of these qualifications for elders and deacons. By this, I don't mean to eliminate specifics, by no means. And this isn't the time to talk about this anyway, but I believe that qualifications for elders are not ultimately defined in terms of whether you are married or whether you have one, two, or no children at all, but whether one is known as a person of character and mature faith. And there are ways to detect this, to be sure. There's a saying in the church that is that the church gets the kind of leaders it deserves. Every church gets the kind of leaders it deserves. There's truth in this. For when a church looks for leaders only in terms of can they get the job done, the church will soon develop into a halfway house between a congregation and a business venture with a tendency to master in business. And many churches have gone this way. Many. Churches look for and hire administrators, hire pastors, hire youth pastors, hire other staff members the same way that General Electric would hire a software specialist. God's way may seem to be outmoded, but it's His way. And He's interested in character. And listen to this. What is true for your leaders is also true for you, for every one of us. Character over task. Be primarily concerned about what sort of person you really are at heart. Not how you function, not what you have, not whether you recognize. God looks at the heart. What kind of person are you? Notice that the seven, all of them, have Greek names. Those are all Greek names, not Hebraic or Aramaic names, all Greek. And this implies that they likely belonged to the Hellenists who had raised the objection or drawn attention to the problem in the church in the first place. And I think that this says something about the church's heart, too. Says something about this church's heart. The appointment of these individuals corresponds to the need, first of all. It implies that the church admitted to its shortcoming. It admitted to its mistake, but now they wanted to make sure that there would not be a second cause for complaint. So they elected Greek-speaking Jews to make sure that the Greek-speaking widows would not be neglected a second time or again. And they invested them with the trust of the church. There is something else that this choice of Greek-speaking Jews, Jewish Christians, implies. It implies that the Hebraic Jewish Christians of the Jerusalem church conceded. They conceded. They stepped aside and they made room for their Greek-speaking brothers. You see, and they all pulled at the same string. And unity was restored. And it is no wonder that God blessed that church. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, 6-7. So they paid careful attention to the welfare of all of their members, the entire congregation, and with their needs being met internally, the church's outreach flourished also. This is the model for every church. You see this in families as well, don't you? If parents bring up their children in a wholesome way, that doesn't guarantee that all of them will turn out all right or okay. No, it doesn't. And then you don't blame the parents for it. They have done what they can, and period. But generally speaking, is it not true that when parents raise their children wholesome, they will usually turn out to be useful later in life? Why? Because they have something at the center of their being that was also at the center of their home. And the church is to function the same way. We must give attention to the needs of individual members, and each member is to look out for his brother and sister. when these needs are being met, then each and every one is more likely and certainly better equipped to go out and make disciples, to reach out. And so here again, the community's outreach, as Seven clearly summarized this outwards movement, was made possible because the unity was restored, because the needs of the people internally were met first. And so then this outreach flourishes on the back not of the apostles only, but all of the members of the congregation. And Luke has a way of communicating this concern too. I mentioned it earlier. It is seen in the fact that it is not even the apostles who now push the church outward or forward. No, it is not those who already said that, no, our job is to preach the word of God. It is those who were just elected to serve tables. They are the ones who push the boundaries of the church. Philip and Stephen, two examples of them, their job was to wait on tables. What do? They carry the torch in the next chapters of Acts. We hear them preaching the gospel, even as far as Samaria. And people are added to the church. See, what you can learn from this is that, and I believe what Luke is saying here, is that, yes, you do have an infrastructure in the church. If there arises a need, you need to have people that can attend to it, that can serve others in the congregation. But just because you create ministries within the church, that doesn't mean that anyone becomes locked in those ministries. Each and every function in the church ultimately serves for the purpose to make Christ known. That will never change. So that even a Stephen, even a Philip, whose job is to serve tables, they end up being preachers. By this I don't mean that everyone has to be a preacher. These were eminent leaders in the church, but there is something that's being said here about the basic orientation of every church member, whether involved in this ministry or serving in this capacity in the church. All of what we do in the church serves to provide the basic thrust forward, outward, not just inward, and both at the same time. And this is the challenge of our church today. Build and fund an infrastructure that takes care of the needs, spiritual and material, of all of our members, every one of them. But to do this, not only to lick our own wounds or to maintain a status quo, but for effective outreach. We don't really have a choice. Now, there is a time for a church when you have to focus on one over the other. But you can never lose sight of either of these aspects. Inreach and outreach. Both ought to happen at the same time. And the one really is unthinkable for the church without the other. Good evening. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text that reminds us of the twofold thrust that the ministry of the church is to provide by the power of your Spirit, to reach out and, of course, to reach into the community of faith, to heal wounds, to bridge differences, and to promote unity and growth in grace. O Lord, we pray that this church would hear these words and by your grace be enabled to be what you meant us to be. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Closing hymn is